The following message is from Radiant Church of Austin, where we are proclaiming the authority of God's Word without apology in order to see lost people saved, saved people matured, and mature people multiplied, all to the glory of God. For more information about our church, please visit RadiantAustin.com.
Good morning. Since I happen to be thinking about it, I'm just going to say to the 14 of you that were in the room when we started this morning, I appreciate you so much. Thank you. And to the rest of you, I can say this now because everybody knows who they are and I don't have to point anybody out. To the rest of you, let's all, when you hear the music at the beginning, grab that coffee and tell the person you're talking to, hey, there's something more important going on right now. Let's go. And come in here and be here so that Starsky has somebody to talk to during the welcome. All right, that was all for free, totally unplanned. A few weeks ago, Brian promised, and I thought that this was really funny. Brian promised that there would be a sermon on the doctrine of election because, you know, the topic comes up as soon as you start the book of Ephesians, right there in verses 3 and 4. He said, Andy's going to come up and teach on the doctrine of election here in a few weeks. And everybody laughed. Do you remember that? Everybody laughed. Ha ha, there was this chuckle that went through the crowd. And that made me chuckle as well because I sat in there thinking, they thought he was joking. But here we are. Brian, as he was planning the preaching calendar a couple of months ago, whenever it was, he said, you know, this theme comes up. There are so many opportunities as we're going through the book of Ephesians to follow these doctrinal threads, these doctrinal themes out into other parts of Scripture, but I really want to be faithful, Brian said, I really want to be faithful to stick to Paul's line of argument. I want to make sure and say what Paul is saying. So he asked me if I would come and preach on a doctrinal sermon where we could do all that. So he scheduled me to do that, and then he left town. Did you notice that? No, actually, it worked well because he was already scheduled to go preach at Harvest Bible Chapel in Davenport, Iowa, I think, right? I'm not sure what's in Iowa, but I'm pretty sure Davenport is there. And so that's where he is today. We prayed for him this morning, and the Lord is going to use him greatly. He's preaching from Hebrews chapter 1 on the glories of Jesus Christ. So this morning, we are going to take some time, and as they say, when the inmates are running the asylum, right? I get to say whatever I want to say, and that's kind of exciting. But the doctrine of election is something that I have studied for a number of years, and I love to talk about it. I know a lot of Christians are like, I don't know, that's really uncomfortable. It makes people like ask hard questions, and people kind of can resist because it makes it feel like God's limiting them, and I don't know, but I love to talk about the doctrine of election, and it's not because I love controversy or argument, and I love the hard questions. You know, if it makes you ask hard questions, I'm excited about that because God's given us all of the answers that he wants us to know. All we got to do is work at studying what he's given us. Amen. And we'll find the answers that he wants us to have. Notice I didn't say he'll lead us to the answers, or he'll give us all the answers that we want. He'll give us the answers that he wants us to have. And in the gap, we learn how to trust him. So we're going to do that together this morning. The doctrine of election is really just the doctrine of divine choice. So let's just use that word, okay? It's the doctrine of divine choice. Election is just an older word that now means something a little different. Although it still means to choose, right? It means to choose by casting ballots. That's usually the way that we use the word. But it used to mean, in English, it just used to mean to choose. So the word has made its way. Theology has a way of making us speak in old words for whatever reason. And so let's use a more up-to-date word. Election is the doctrine of divine choice. And I'm excited that we have bumped into it in Ephesians chapter 1. You can't get past it. It comes up several times just in that first main paragraph, right? In verses 3 to 14, which Brian has said a number of times is one big long sentence. The doctrine of divine choice, the principle, the truth of divine choice, is in there several times. But that's not the only place that we see it. Now, choice is something that we're all very excited about, right? It's sort of the basis of our culture here in the U.S. We want choice. We want things the way we want them. We want everything to be customizable. We want to have options, because that's freedom, apparently, is when you have lots of things to choose from and you can pick whichever one you feel like picking. We tend to be very excited about having choice. But when we start talking about God having a choice, we start to get not so excited about choice. Because God's choices, speaking of English words, God's choices are, how can we say this, above ours. His choices are prior to ours. His choices transcend ours in very significant ways. In other words, his choices affect my choices. That's why we get uncomfortable with it. But what I want us to see today is not so much the truth of divine choice. That's actually very easy. We're going to knock that out in the intro. We're going to knock out the truth of election. It's just too obvious in the scriptures from beginning to end to say, well, no, God doesn't really choose. That's the easy part. What I want us to do is to grab hold of this as reason to worship God this morning. We're going to see several perspectives, biblical perspectives on God's choice, election. And by choice, I mean God choosing those who would come to Christ, those who would be saved. And we're going to see it as reason to bend our knees and worship God for specific reasons. Okay? We're not going to shy away. There's some hard texts, some difficult verses when we start considering the sovereignty of God. There's some difficult, we're not going to shy away from them. We can't cover them all in one little sermon on one Sunday, but we're going to do our best to hit the key passages so that we can see this theme and see it as reason to worship God. At the end, you will still probably have questions. And if you do, we're eager to hear them. We've begun to tell you now that Brian and I are recording a podcast every Monday morning, and it's called Rabbit Trails. And it's because as you're preaching a sermon, there are all sorts of different little trails you want to go off on, rabbit trails that you want to go off on, as we see these themes intersecting the text that we happen to be in. And you can't do them all. You just can't say it all on Sunday. So we are recording a 15 to 20 minute podcast every Monday morning. It's available on Tuesday morning. And you can submit questions to the phone number. You can text them to us or you can email them to us. There's the information to do that. I urge you to do that. It's okay, even while I'm preaching, to pull your phone out and text a question in. It's not going to make my phone ring or anything. It's going to a special place that we'll pick those messages up after the service. So, or you can email them to us. So please, if you've got like, okay, so here's the question. This one's going to trip you up. Okay? It probably will, and that's okay. Send it to us, and if we can, we'll address it on the podcast tomorrow morning. All right? And you can get to the podcast on our website. It's called Rabbit Trails. If you already know how to do podcasts, then you'll know what to do. Otherwise, we'll have instructions for you on the website. So keep that in mind. I don't intend to answer all of your questions. And frankly, God hasn't answered all of our questions. So we're gonna have some limits here. All right, let's dive into this. Get your Bibles ready, because we're going to look at them a lot today. That's the beauty of a thematic message, a thematic sermon, which means we're going to look at a theme in Scripture. We're not just going to look at one verse. We're launching from Ephesians 1. Ephesians 1, I just want to review a couple of things. In Ephesians chapter 1, starting in verse 3, Paul is praising God. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Why? Because he's blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places through Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ. And then verse 4 says, even as he chose us in him, in Christ, before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him in love. And then he goes on to use this word in verse 5. He predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace that he has blessed us with in the beloved one. The beloved there is Jesus, the beloved one. So immediately we see this language of choice. In verse 3, he chose us, verse 4, and in verse 5, he predestined. The word predestined means to mark out beforehand. You choose something and you say, I have a plan for this thing, whatever that thing is. Now, let me say something that we all know, but I'm going to say it out loud so we have to acknowledge it in public, okay? When God decides to do something, that thing is going to happen. Nothing's going to stop it from happening. So when God predestines something to occur, we have no doubt that it's going to occur. So to predestine means to mark out something in advance, to like draw a circle around it and say, I have a plan for that thing or for that person. Paul says here in Ephesians 1:5 that he predestined us, those of us who believe in Jesus Christ, he marked us out beforehand to be a part of his family. To be adopted as sons and daughters into his family. I want you immediately to see the beautiful tenderness in the doctrine of divine choice. We have a few adopted children in our congregation. I know we have couples that are interested in adopting. And there is a tremendous tenderness that goes when an adoptive parent is matched with an adoptive child. It's just a wonderful moment. And a bond of love is formed. So immediately we see that the doctrine of election, the doctrine of divine choice, is a deeply personal thing. There's nothing cold and abstract about it. It's not just a bare exercise of divine power. It is God, a heavenly Father, reaching out and marking out sinners and saying, they belong to me. That's why I titled this sermon, Chosen in Love, because every time you study the doctrine of God's choice, you encounter his love. You can't avoid it. You bump into election, you bump into love in the scriptures. So we see the word chosen, we see the word predestined. The same word predestined occurs in Acts 4:28, where I believe it's Peter says, that God had predestined for the crucifixion of Jesus to happen. We're going to look at that again in a second with a different word. So we see the word chosen applied to God's people. We see the word predestined. We'll see that again in Romans 8. Turn to Romans chapter 8. In Romans 8:28, we have the famous verse that gives us comfort in our trials, that God causes all things to work together for the good of those who love him, for those who are the called according to his purpose. We all know that verse, but we need to keep reading. After verse 28, Paul says, for those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. There's that word again. We just learned that word. For those whom he foreknew, he predestined them to be conformed to the image of his son in order that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. And those whom he predestined, he also called. Those whom he called, he justified. Those whom he justified, he glorified. Now, we're going to come back to this passage in a little bit. For now, I just want you to see the word foreknew and predestined. Those whom he foreknew. Now, that's Brian gave his little thing about looking down the corridors of time, right? Some people think that God, foreknowing sinners that are going to come to him, means that he just happens to know the future. He happens to know what our free choices are going to be in the future. And so he looks down through the halls of time and he sees that this group of people are going to freely choose him, and so he predestined them to be his children. Except that's not what this word really means. Just like predestined is not an impersonal word, it's a word of very personal marking out and setting affections on. The word to foreknow means to establish a relationship beforehand. To know a person in Scripture, Old Testament or New Testament, to know a person is to have a relationship with them. To the point where knowing is a word that is used for intimacy between a husband and wife that produces a child. So knowledge of a person, you can have knowledge of facts in Scripture, but when a person is the thing that is known or the one that is known, it's talking about a relationship. So when Paul says that God foreknew these sinners, what it means is he established a relationship with them before they even existed, a redeeming relationship. And so he set his love on them. He predestined them to be a part of his family. Those whom he foreknew, those whom he established a relationship with before they even existed, those he determined to make a part of his family, to redeem them. And we'll come back to that in a minute. So we have the word chosen, predestined, foreknew. And here, just for a little bit of fun, we've got to look at Acts chapter 2. Acts chapter 2, verse 23. In case you're wondering whether God foreknowing something means it's going to happen or not. This is in Acts chapter 2 on the day of Pentecost. Peter is preaching after the Holy Spirit has come. And he's telling the story of Jesus. And he says, this Jesus, Acts 2:23, this Jesus delivered up according to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God. So here, the foreknowledge is not a person but a plan. According to the definite plan and foreknowledge of God, you crucified and killed by the hands of lawless men. So, in case you're uncomfortable with God's choices having some sort of effect on your choices, let me make you even more uncomfortable here, okay? Acts 2:23 says that the crucifixion of Jesus Christ, which was an evil thing, it was a murder of an innocent man. Do we agree on that?
Amen.
Okay. That happened according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. Now, who nailed Jesus to the tree? It's not a trick question. Who held the hammer and drove the nails into the Romans? Okay, the Romans. But who does Peter say God holds accountable for that? Not just the ones who pounded in the nails, but in verse 23, he says, you crucified. Who's he speaking to? He's speaking to Jewish people. So the Jewish people who instigated the crucifixion of Jesus are just as responsible as the Romans who put the nails through his hands and feet. But all of this happened according to the predetermined plan and foreknowledge of God. God didn't just know that it was, he didn't just predict accurately that it was going to happen. He ordained that it would take place for his glory and for our good. Okay? So, the knowledge of God, the foreknowledge of God, the choices that God has made in planning the universe affect the choices that we make. So let's get that out of the way at the beginning as well. So we see these words of choice, chosen, predestined, foreknew, the predetermined plan. We even have the word appointed in Acts 13:48. Paul is preaching to a crowd, and it says that all of those who were appointed unto eternal life believed. Here it is on the screen in case you don't believe me. He begins preaching to the Gentiles, and they rejoice and glorify the word of the Lord, and as many as were appointed to eternal life believed. It's another word that means something like to mark out beforehand and set their agenda. So, like I said, that's the easy part. The whole idea of divine choice is just baldly obvious on the pages of the New Testament. So what I want us to do with the time we have left this morning is to look at three, I guess you could call them perspectives, on the principle of God's choice so that we are moved to worship him because he has chosen us. First, you're going to wonder, when I give you this point, you're going to wonder if I studied. Like, really? You studied to come up with that? That's okay. God has chosen because he can. God has chosen because he can. Maybe this is why I like talking about the doctrine of election. It's actually fairly simple. The theology of it is fairly simple. God has chosen because he can. Because he's the sovereign creator, Lord of the world.
That's right.
Why does that scare us so much? Well, I'll tell you why. The reason that scares us is because we're accustomed to being abused by people who have power over us. We're scared of power. We're scared of power being wielded against us. In addition, we are proud. We want to set our own agenda, right? We want to write the story of our lives. But God is the sovereign Lord of the world. He created it. And if He created it, that means He owns it. And I'm pretty sure that everyone in this room was also created by God. You're a creature that is here because of God's creative power. So that means you also belong to Him as well, as part of His creation, as the pinnacle of His creation, the human race, but as creatures of God nonetheless. God has chosen because He can. Just think about a few of God's choices that we see starting at the very beginning. Adam and Eve. God created them. He created a beautiful world for them. He created the Garden of Eden. One author that I love a lot refers to it as Eden National Park, because we think of it as a little like park in the neighborhood, but it was this beautiful, probably large place. And He set Adam and Eve in it. They rebelled against God, and He sent them out, and He told them, now you must bear the curse of the sin, and He explains to them what that's going to be. But God could have just like ended it right there, right? Well, that didn't work. We're going to wipe out Adam and Eve, and we're going to try again. He could have. But He chose, according to His predetermined plan and foreknowledge, that He wouldn't wipe out Adam and Eve. He would preserve them. He would redeem them. And when we see at the end of Genesis 3 that He made clothing out of animal skin for them, we understand that that was most likely the first sacrifice for sin. An animal died because of their sin. Blood was shed, life was given, and their sin was covered. And then their bodies were covered. So, even at the beginning, God gave Adam and Eve a mission. Be fruitful, multiply, and spread my image, because they were made in His image. Spread my glory through my image over the earth and rule over it on my behalf. And they messed it up. They blurred His image through sin. And a few chapters later, we see that it was nothing but violence that was spread around the world, violence and corruption. God could have wiped them out and prevented all of that. But according to His predetermined plan and foreknowledge, He knew this was going to happen. And He had this plan of redemption ready to go. He chose to preserve them. We see God choosing. He chose Abraham. In Joshua 24, we see Abraham referred to by God. Abraham is referred to as basically the son of an idol worshiper. Right? Abraham was a pagan before God called him and entered into covenant with him and promised him this covenant and the land and the blessing and the descendants and everything. Abraham was an idol worshiper, but God chose him. God chose Abraham's son Isaac instead of Ishmael. God chose Isaac's son Jacob instead of Esau. God chooses over and over again as He is advancing His predetermined plan of redemption. None of this should surprise us. He's the sovereign Lord of the world. Turn to Deuteronomy chapter 7. We see God's choice in glorious display. In Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy is essentially a book of sermons by Moses. And it's tied together with a few, you know, stories, but it's mainly these long sermons from Moses where he's exhorting the people to be faithful as they enter into the promised land. Okay, that's the setting of Deuteronomy. So in Deuteronomy 7, we're in one of these sermons. In the first five verses, he talks about when you enter into the promised land, you have to wipe out all of the false worship. You got to destroy it all. Okay? The Canaanites have a chance to get out. But if they refuse to get out, you have to wipe them out. And you have to wipe out the religion with them. Because if you don't, you're going to fall into it. And we see that that's what happened eventually. But that's a sermon for another service. So he's exhorting them, when you get into the promised land, wipe out all of the false religion. Look at verse 6, Deuteronomy 7, verse 6. For you are a people holy to the Lord your God. The Lord your God has chosen you, there it is, to be a people for his treasured possession out of all the peoples who are on the face of the earth. It was not because you were more in number than any other people that the Lord set his love on you and chose you, for you were the fewest of all peoples. But it is because the Lord loves you and is keeping the oath that he swore to your fathers, that the Lord has brought you out with a mighty hand and redeemed you from the house of slavery. This is God's choice of Israel. Moses is explaining God's choice of Israel right here, as he's exhorting them to go into the promised land and to be faithful to the true God. You see the language in here? Verse 6, the Lord your God has chosen you. And he uses the word chose again in verse 7 toward the end. But look at what he chose him for in verse 6. The Lord your God has chosen you to be a people for his treasured possession. This is a lovely little Hebrew word that means treasured possession. It really is that simple. You think of being 5 years old and you get that thing, whatever that thing is, that you treasure so much and you want to take care of it. I remember one of our daughters, I can't say which one now because they all go to church here, but one of our daughters, when she was little, she learned how to make boxes out of paper. And when she would get something that was really precious to her, she would make a little, and I can't remember what the thing was, but she'd gotten this thing and it was really precious to her. And she made this little box with a lid and she put like fluffy, like cotton balls in it or something. And she brought it, showed it to me and opened it up and there, it's okay, shh. And there it was. It was her treasured possession. God uses that word to refer to his people Israel. I chose you to be my treasured possession. I've got this little box that's full of, you know, cotton balls. It's called the Promised Land, and I'm going to put you there. And I'm going to take care of you because I love you. You are valuable to me. In verse 7, he says, it wasn't because you were so impressive. You weren't impressive at all. You were the fewest in number. In fact, you almost died in Egypt. You almost lost your chance to become a nation. And so it wasn't anything impressive in you. It was two things, verse 8, because God set his love on you. That's an act of the will. God took this infinite love that's contained within him, and he chose, out of his own free right to choose, he chose this tiny little nation. He said, I'm going to pour out my love on you. It's very purposeful, very will-driven. He says, because of love, because I love you, and because I'm being faithful to my promise. God chooses here simply because he's being who he is. Shouldn't surprise us that God chooses people because that's who God is. He loves and he is faithful, and so he chooses people on whom to pour his love and faithfulness. So, we'll just put it up on the screen for you. Exodus 19. I don't even know if I told Daniel about it. I told Daniel he was going to have a very active morning this morning, putting scripture up. Exodus 19, verse 5. In Exodus 19, verse 5, God is just about to declare the Ten Commandments from the top of Mount Sinai, and he's helping Moses prepare the people. He's telling Moses how to prepare the people. And he says to Moses here in Exodus 19, 5, now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be my treasured possession, same word, among all the peoples, for all the earth is mine. And do you see what he's saying there? Just like in Deuteronomy 7, listen, I've got the whole earth at my disposal, and it has nothing to do with you, but out of all of the options I had, I chose you. So, God chooses because he can, because he's simply being who he is, a God of love and faithfulness. And so we shouldn't be surprised at this at all. We're going to come back to Exodus 19:5, except we're going to see that the same wording is used in the New Testament to describe the church. So God chose because he can, because he has the right to, because he is the sovereign Lord of the universe who made us and is doing everything that he does for his glory and for the good of his people. And for that, he is worthy of worship. He is worthy of bending our knee and praising his name. Second, God has chosen because he has a purpose. So he chose because he can, and he chose because he has a purpose. We've already hinted at this. And all of these are sort of intertwined, so we have to sort of loop back to some of these passages and look at them again. We saw in Deuteronomy 7 that his purpose was love and faithfulness. Right? I chose you, Israel, because, or Moses is saying to the people, God chose us, Israel, because he simply chose to set his love. He is a God of love, and he chose to pour out that love on particular people. And so he's being loving. He's just being who he is, but that's his purpose. And his faithfulness to his covenant with Abraham. Back to Ephesians 1. In Ephesians 1, I'm going to scan. You got to follow carefully. I don't know if Daniel will be able to follow this, but I'm scanning down from verse 4 to verse 12 quickly and picking out what we see there. All right? Verse 4, even as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, why? Purpose. That we should be holy and blameless before him, or before him in love. That we should be holy and blameless. That's why he chose us. He chose us before the foundation of the world. We'll come back to that. What did he choose us for? Feeling all good and, you know, feeling great about ourselves because he chose us? Nope. He chose us to glorify Christ, to be holy and blameless before him. Keep going. In love, he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ, according to the purpose of his will, to the praise of his glorious grace, with which he has blessed us in the Beloved One. So his purpose, in addition, his purpose is that his glorious grace may be seen. His grace is a manifestation of his glory. We keep talking about the glory of God. Sometime we need to preach a sermon on the glory of God, because I'm not sure that we even know what we're saying when we talk about the glory of God. Some of us picture a bright light. Some of us picture like just the truth of the gospel. Some, I don't know. Some of us think of whatever it is that we think of when we think of the majesty of God. The glory of God is simply the outpouring of who he is to us so that we will see it and respond appropriately. You notice the glory of God is this interactive thing. God reveals himself, his attributes, who he is, through what he does, and he wants us to respond back to him in worship. So we actually participate in the glory of God because we glorify him, right? We use that language of glorifying God. We're not making him more glorious. We're acknowledging his glory, and as we do that, we're saying it, we're living it, we're proclaiming it, and the glory of God becomes known, right? The perception of his glory becomes multiplied in the earth as more people see it through us and understand it through his word. But that's another sermon. So God, when he says the praise of his glorious grace, he's saying so that people will know and respond rightly to the revelation of my grace. That's why he chose us. He predestined us so that the glory of his grace would be broadcast through us and that people would worship God because of it. That's verse 6. So in him, verse 7, we have redemption through his blood, forgiveness of our trespasses according to the riches of his grace, which he lavished on us in all wisdom and insight, making known the mystery of his will according to his purpose. Here's purpose again. We're still in the same sentence. We have the third reference to God's purposes. His purpose, which he set forth in Christ as a plan for the fullness of time to unite all things in him. His purpose is to put Jesus Christ above it all as the King, the uncontested one in whom is all authority on heaven and earth. He chose us so that the King would have subjects in his kingdom to worship him, to be united in him, in a world, ultimately, in a world where evil is annihilated and there is no more. So, he did all of this, choosing us, predestining us, so that Jesus would be seen as King and that all of the earth would be united under that King. So, we just here in Ephesians chapter 1, and I don't need to go back and re-preach everything that Brian just did over the past few weeks. We see the purposes of God being explained or being and being revealed simply through the principle of God's choice. It goes on in verse 11, in him we've obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose, there's purpose again, fourth time, of him who works all things according to the counsel of his will. Boy, there's another whole study. He has purposes. Who does? The one who works all things according to the purpose of his will. Who's that? God the Father. The sovereign creator of the universe. He works all things according to the purpose of his will. I don't understand it all. I don't see it all. I can't explain it all. But whatever it is that's happening, I don't have to freak out about it, because nothing that has happened outside of God's control. God isn't in heaven saying, whoa, didn't see that one coming. That doesn't happen. His purposes encompass everything. Sometimes I talk about the umbrella of God's sovereignty, the umbrella of his sovereignty, which is over everything. There's nothing that happens outside that sphere, nothing. It all somehow works according, he works all of those things according to the counsel of his will. Look over to Ephesians 3. Ephesians 3. We have another reference starting in verse 9. Here Paul is talking about how he was commissioned to go and preach the gospel to the Gentiles. And in verse 9 he says, verse 8 he says, to me, though I'm the least of all the saints, this gift was given to preach to the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ and to bring to light for everyone what is the plan, there's the word plan, of the mystery hidden for ages in God who created all things, so that through the church the manifold or diverse wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. And this was according to the eternal purpose that he has realized in Christ Jesus our Lord, through whom we have boldness and access. And he goes on. So we have Paul in Ephesians 3 talking about the purposes of God in planning ahead, in predestining before the foundation of the world, what would happen, who would come to faith, and why. And here he says, it's so that as time goes by, everyone can see that God's love and his redeeming grace is for all the nations, that Christ is Lord of all the nations, not just of Israel, that as we go from Old Covenant or Old Testament to New Testament, the riches of God's grace are spread such that Jew and Gentile come together in the church in one body. We're going to spend a big chunk of Ephesians chapter 2 learning about that and celebrating it. So, God predestined, he chose, he planned so that his mission would be completed. So that his mission, the mission to the world, to redeem sinners, so that it would be completed, so the light of his grace would be broadcast. We could stay there for a while, but we got to move on to 1 Peter. 1 Peter chapter 2. Here we're going to have we're going to hear something very familiar. In 1 Peter 2, he's encouraging them that they are being built together into a living spiritual house for God. Like when Paul says we're the temple of the of God, the temple of the Holy Spirit. Peter is using similar language in verses 4 and 5. But then he goes on and he says, those who reject Christ stumble in verse 8 because they disobey the word. They are condemned, by the way, not because of God's choice, like God chose to condemn them. They are condemned because they disobey. So condemnation is always because of our sin. Salvation is always because of God and his grace. But that's a question we can't cover this morning. But look at verse 9. But you, the elect, the church, you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for his own possession. Does that sound familiar? That's Exodus 19:5. That's Deuteronomy 7:7-8. That same language Peter is applying to us. We are his chosen race, royal priesthood, holy nation, a people for his own possession, his treasured possession. Why? Here's his purpose. That you may proclaim the excellencies of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You were chosen for him. You were chosen for his glory. You were chosen to represent him to the world that you live in. You were chosen to bear his image into the world, to proclaim his excellencies. I love that. Now, so God has chosen because he has a purpose. We could keep going. I got more. But we have to keep moving. God has chosen because he has a purpose. When you reflect on your faith in Christ, when you reflect on God's choice of you, the reaction that he's looking for is not, hey, I feel much better about myself. My self-esteem just went up 8 notches. That's not what he's looking for. That's not the point. The point is that the reaction that he's looking for from us is, what a savior. How can it be that he would choose me for this gift of his grace and for this gift of the honor of bearing that message to the world? How can that be? And then secondly, I need to get busy. Amen. How? Is my life proclaiming his excellencies? Do the priorities I've set in my life proclaim the excellencies of him who called me out of darkness? Do the words I use with my kids when I'm upset with them proclaim the excellencies of Christ? Does the way I spend my money, the way that I apportion my time, on and on and on, is my life constructed to proclaim the excellencies of Jesus Christ? That's the response that God's looking for from us. God chose because he had a plan to accomplish a purpose. And we have the huge, undeserved privilege of being called into that plan and participating with him as he accomplishes that purpose. And for that, he is worthy of worship. Finally, God has chosen, so he's chosen because he can. He's chosen because he has a purpose. And third, he has chosen because we wouldn't. God chose me because I would never have chosen him. Let me explain. Back to Ephesians. Hopefully you're seeing that Ephesians is the hub for this, but we're actually going to jump over to chapter 2. In Ephesians chapter 2, Paul is saying here to the Gentiles that he's speaking to, well, Jew and Gentile, you were dead in your trespasses and sins, in which you once walked, you were dead man walking, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and we were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind. Okay? Dead. Dead is a Greek word that means dead. I went to school for a long time to learn that. It means lifeless, right? Not the guy who's flailing right in the lake and needs you to throw him a life preserver. The guy who's already on the bottom of the lake with no ability to reach anything because he's decaying away at the bottom of the lake, dead in trespasses and sins. I was dead. I had no capacity to embrace righteousness for Christ's sake. I had no capacity. I was dead in my transgressions. Doesn't need a whole lot of explanation, does it? Because dead means dead. Romans chapter 5. I'm sorry. Yeah, Romans chapter 5. Here's another metaphor for it, another way of looking at it. Romans 5, start verse 6. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. So we were weak, but he's going to intensify it here. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, while we were still sinners, with no inclination toward him, his righteousness, his holiness, while we were still sinners, he died for us. Skip to verse 10. For if, while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, how much more, now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life, his resurrection? We were dead. We were weak. We were sinners. We were enemies. Enemies of God. God had to choose me because I would never have chosen him. Never. You see, depending on which verses you read, the Bible presents a pretty bleak picture of the human race. Amen. The good news is good, the gospel, right? Gospel means good news. The good news is good because it's set against the backdrop of the bad news, which we just rehearsed. That apart from Christ, I'm helpless. I don't come to Christ because I say, I see the benefits, and I want to add that to my own life. I see Christ because he has opened my eyes. Because he has given me enough life that I can take a breath and I can open my eyes and see him. Amen. That begins with him choosing me before the foundation of the world, according to Scripture. Listen, we're not all as bad. Yes, this is another doctrine that people get a little weird about. Doctrine of depravity. Total depravity. Listen, we're not all as bad as we could be. Praise God. But every one of us is capable of what we saw in Vegas a week ago. Because we're dead apart from Christ. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. We are enemies of God. And we need his enlivening grace so that we can see him. And that begins with him choosing us because we would never choose him. This is where a lot of people will object and say, well, it's not fair. Why didn't he choose everybody? I don't know. And neither do you. And that's okay. But what we've seen in Scripture so far is so clear that we have to affirm it. And when we bump into mystery, when we bump into a question that God hasn't answered, we take our best shot based on what he said. I mean, I can say, as many pastors, Christians, theologians have said over the centuries, that God doesn't choose everyone because he wants to give us the fullness of himself. We would never know what his righteousness looks like unless it was against the backdrop of unrighteousness. We would never know his wrath unless we knew his mercy. We would never know his judgment unless we, or sorry, we would never know his grace unless we saw his judgment. So in a sense, God, in order to give himself fully to us, make himself fully known to us, we have to see those things. But that still doesn't really answer our question, does it? But we can't subject God to our conception of fairness. This may seem a little manipulative, but I think this is fair for me to say. In this case, we don't want fair. Okay, when I say that's not fair, what I generally mean is I want what's coming to me, right? I want what I deserve. We don't want, in this case, fair is not where we want to be. Because fair is eternal condemnation and separation from God. Fair is hell. So don't go there, okay? Don't go after fair with God. What we need from God is mercy. So, and that leads me to, since we brought up the objection of, you know, why doesn't God choose everybody? We got to remember, especially when we're in territory like this, in the doctrine of God, where it can be difficult, we have to remember that we don't get to criticize God. We bow and we learn. We take in his revelation. We learn what he has said about himself and we worship him. So God is chosen because we wouldn't. He chose me because I would never choose him. And for that, he is worthy of worship. The question can't be, why doesn't God save everybody, but why does God save anybody? Why? Well, he told us. Because he is rich in mercy and full of grace. And he chose, because he can. He chose to set his love on sinners who were helpless. And for that, he's worthy of worship. We can ask questions, but we don't get to criticize him. What we really need to do is embrace this truth and take our place before him and worship him and thank him and then understand the purposes for why he chose us so that we can go hard after them together, that we might be to the praise of his glorious grace that he has blessed us with in the Beloved One, that we might proclaim the excellencies of him who called us out of darkness. That's the response to understanding divine choice. We are to be to the praise of his glorious grace. Pray with me. Father, we are once again humbled before your word, and God, we need you. We need you to humble us further. We need you to convict us so that we come to you in confidence through Christ, not in fear, not in trepidation, because we're afraid of the doctrine of election. Lord, help us to be deeper in love with you, to love you more deeply because we see how undeserving we are of your free choice. And then God, convict us to go hard together after the purposes that you have chosen us for. Make us holy and blameless before you. Make us bright lights who proclaim your excellencies to a dark world. Cause us to love you more as we realize the undeserving love that you have poured out on us through your simple choice. In Jesus' name, amen.